It's always a blessing to praise the Lord, and thank you, praise team, for that wonderful leadership that you've shown us today. Well, yesterday we celebrated the 239th birthday of the United States of America. And as I said earlier, America is truly a great nation. I hope that there's not a one of you in this room that takes for granted your citizenship in this great country. We are so blessed to call America our home and to enjoy the many freedoms that we have. No nation, hear me, no nation has ever developed or shared more freedom. In fact, when you talk to people, America is unique above any other nation on the face of this earth. We are a nation of immigrants. Unless you are a Native American, you, at some point, your forefathers immigrated to this country. And so we are a nation of German Americans and Italian Americans and Jewish Americans and African Americans. We are a nation who has come together searching and seeking for freedom from the pilgrims who first came here to this land to this very day. And so America is a wonderful nation. And it's also a nation that was founded on godly principles. Don't let anyone revise history and tell you any differently. The earliest American citizens were not only patriots, they were believers. They were believers in God. And those who settled this nation came here to advance the Christian faith and to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Listen to a direct quote from Patrick Henry, who was famous for saying, "Give me liberty or give me death." He said, "This nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religion, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ." And time and again, we see that believers have been the fabric and the backbone of this country. But today, actually for a period of time, we have seen this nation in a crisis, morally, spiritually, economically. God is calling America, God is calling Christians in America to repentance. And today is a time like never before to consecrate ourselves to prayer. You know, we have had dark and dangerous and difficult times in our nation's history in the past. But I don't know that there's ever been a time more critical for God to raise up prayer warriors. We need an army. We need a revolution of Christians who will stand up and not only be counted and serve and do what is right, but will pray, get on their knees, and stand in the gap for this country. Prayer and spiritual awakening, ladies and gentlemen, is the only hope that I see for this nation. For the last 50 years, this country has undergone a moral and social revolution like never before. For roughly two generations we have now of young adults that are lost to the church. Look around you today. What is true in the demographics of this church is true in many churches. Not all, but in many. There are two generations of young adults that have never sang a Christian hymn. They know nothing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They don't know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John are part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they're all over America. And they need to be reached desperately. And folks, that's why we're building that building. Constructors for Christ, that's why we are so thankful that you've come on mission to be here with us. Because we have a great desire to reach that generation. A little history about our church. It was founded some 60 years ago. A mission plant of First Baptist. And it was found so we could reach this neighborhood. And even though this neighborhood has changed over the decades, and it doesn't look like it did in the 1950s, that didn't take God by surprise. And we need to build relationships so we can reach the lost people that live right around us and that live throughout this community and live in our state and live in our nation and live in our world. So Christians, we must be on mission for God. And our hearts ought to be broken over the condition of our country today. Today we're going to start a series of messages on the book of Nehemiah. You can be turning there if you want to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a man. One man. One average man. He was not a priest. He was not a prophet. But he was one man who dared to make a difference in his culture. Do you think one person, do you think you can make a difference in your culture today? Do you think you can stand in the gap for your country? Do you think that you can be the person who could bring revival to this land? Well, you may not believe it. You may be sitting here saying, no, preacher, I couldn't do that. But time and again, when we've seen spiritual awakening, and I'm going to show you a video at the end of this message today, it has come when a few Christians, a small group of Christians, average, ordinary Christians, have consecrated themselves and committed themselves to frequent and fervent prayer. Prayer for awakening, prayer for forgiveness, prayer on behalf of this country. God has done it before, and it's high time that God do it again. And so what I want to share with you today is a story of restoration. Now, we all know that the story of Nehemiah is a story of rebuilding broken walls. He rebuilt, he led a group, a contingent that came and rebuilt the broken walls in Jerusalem. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. And it's awesome to think about building with our Constructors for Christ here. And we're going to really talk about some of the parallels there as we go through this series. But what I want you to know that what was broken, the most seriously broken thing in this passage, was the broken spirituality of the nation of Israel. Because not only were there broken walls, but there were broken lives, broken marriages, broken homes. And I want you to understand that I say this with a broken heart today, America is a broken nation. And folks, we can't wait any longer for revival. The time is now. This is the time for your heart to be stirred. This is the time for us to be active and vigilant. And I want to reiterate what I said last week, all right, as I made my comments preaching out of Romans 1. We don't hate anyone. And our enemy is not people who disagree with us, people who have a different political bent, people who have a different social agenda, people who even mistreat us. I was in a Sunday school class today and heard a good word from David Veans about how we are to love our enemies as Jesus commanded us to. Folks, people are not our enemies. People are lost or saved. People are our mission field. Our enemy is spiritual. The Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of evil and dark forces. And the devil is our enemy. And so we wage war against Satan, because make no mistake, Satan wants to destroy this country. He wants to destroy our homes. He wants to destroy our ministries. He wants to kill, steal, and destroy every Christian life. But praise God, we can defeat him through the power of Jesus Christ. So today, let's look at Nehemiah's story. Because Nehemiah's story is a story of restoration. That's what this series is all going to be about. A story of restoration. We need restoration in this country. And today we're going to focus on a prayer. A prayer that Nehemiah spoke at the beginning of this great book in the Bible. You know, before Nehemiah went to the king, King Artaxerxes, before he went anywhere, before he went to Jerusalem, he got on his knees and went before the King of Kings. And folks, I can't tell you how important it is that we begin to pray. And right now at the outset, as we look at this prayer, I want to challenge you. Together in small groups. Some of you are visiting here today. You live in other states. Get people together. Let's begin to pray. Let's get on our faces before God. Let's fast and weep and mourn and pray that God would bring revival. We're the last defense, guys. Christians are the ones who are going to make the difference in this great land that we love. So let's turn now to the words of Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. He says in verse 1, during the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, when I was in the fortress city of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, one of his Jewish brothers, arrived with men from Judah, and I questioned them about Jerusalem and the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile. And they said to me, and these words absolutely penetrate the heart of Nehemiah, the remnant in the province who survived the exile are in great trouble and disgrace. Jerusalem's wall has been broken down, and its gates have been burned down. Now notice Nehemiah's response. Verse 4. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept. I mourned for a number of days, fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that your word gives clarity, that your word is inspired and living and active, and the historical events that are true and that are recorded in the Old and New Testament are relevant to where we are today in our lives. God, help us as we intercede for our nation. Help our hearts to be broken over the direction of this country. Lord, I pray that we would faithfully intercede, as your word declares, for the leaders in our country, for our national leaders, for our president, for our senators, for our Congress, for our state leaders, and for our local leaders. God, I pray that you would bring revival to this land. And Lord, I know that revival begins when I draw a circle around me. Revival begins when I examine my own heart, my own life, and I repent and turn. And as others join together, God, may we see a sweeping move of your hand that is not limited to a local area of the country or a denomination, but a widespread move of your hand. Lord, we are desperate. We are thirsty and hungry for revival in this land. So, Lord, help us today as we look at this prayer of Nehemiah to apply it to our personal prayer times, to our lives, Lord, to our country, and to the needs that we face. Thank you for the gathering that is here today. May we be moved by your Spirit. I pray that it's not just me speaking to them today, but your Spirit is speaking to them. God, if there's anyone here today who's lost, who needs a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, I pray that the Holy Spirit would speak to their hearts in a mighty way, drawing them to you. We know, Lord, that we can't be saved unless your Spirit draws us. So I pray that that would be happening even now. And God, I just give you the glory in advance for anything that happens in this place today, honoring you for who you are. In your holy and righteous name do I pray. Amen. Well, as I said earlier, God is calling us to repentance. And God called a man by the name of Nehemiah, who inquired about the condition of the walls of Jerusalem, to lead a movement to bring restoration to a broken and disgraced people. The news that shattered him, as we just read, was the fact that the walls were broken. What can lead you to weep today? What brings you to the point that you are driven to your knees? A shot to the solar plexus. Hopefully it's the condition of our land. Hopefully it's the lethargy and complacency in many of our churches. Hopefully it's the lack of baptisms, the lack of life change, the lack of the Christian influence in this country that has changed so much throughout the last 50 years of the sexual revolution. Heard a story by Russell Moore. Russell Moore is the head of our Ethics and Religious Liberties Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. He's a brilliant guy. And if you ever get a chance to listen to him preach or read any of his works, it's fascinating to read Russell Moore. He told a story about a conversation he had recently with a lesbian activist who was an atheist. And he says, just to put you at ease right now, he said, we had a civil, respectful conversation. She actually came to him. She was curious about this social phenomenon, as she termed it, of evangelical Christianity. She was curious about some of the things that evangelical Christians held to, especially in the area of sexuality. In fact, he said, during the conversation, she couldn't help but laugh out loud on several occasions when he would articulate viewpoints that were very common, not only within traditional Christianity, but Judaism and even Islam. Listen to what she said. She said that Russell was the first person she'd ever actually talked to who believed that sexual expression ought only to take place within marriage between one man and one woman. In fact, she said that if she knew of anyone who had dated or seen someone for 4 weeks or longer and not slept with them, then they must have been traumatized by some horrible sexual experience at a previous time in their life. And then she goes on to say, this is what I want you to hear. I want this to arrest your heart. I want this to hit you just like the broken walls, the report that Nehemiah heard. I want it to hit you. Listen to what she says. She says, after Russell explained his position, this was her comment. "So do you see how strange what you're saying sounds to us, to those of us out here in normal America?" That was her comment. And it took Russell back for a moment. He didn't know what to say. If you know him, he usually is not at a loss for words. But he was really taken aback by the fact that she considers this normal America. How things have changed over the last 50 years. But I want you to know, by God's grace, you know, when you don't know what to say, God's Spirit will take a hold of you. He'll give you the words. I don't know how many times I've been witnessing or been out with someone, and God has given me the words to say. And God gave Russell a great word. I want you to listen to how he replied to this woman. He said, "Yes, I do. I do understand where you're coming from. But here's something you need to know, ma'am. We believe in things that are even stranger than that. We believe in a previously dead man who is one day going to show up in the sky on a white horse and take us back to him with him to heaven." Isn't that great? Folks, we have a culture that is lost, desperately lost, and it ought to hit us right here, just like this news hit Nehemiah. Now, let me give you just a little background. We need this historical background before we get into the prayer. All right, and this is introductory work to our series of messages. Basically, Nehemiah is troubled over the direction of the country, but it's not something that's new. It's not something that has happened immediately. You see, at one time, Israel was strong. You can read about it in the Old Testament. In the days of King David and in the days of King Solomon, the nation was powerful. The nation was influential. The nation was reaching others. But as time went on, they began to turn away from God gradually, almost imperceptibly at first. But as time went on and they turned from God, problems occurred and changes happened. And first, there was a divided kingdom. And the ten tribes forged the northern kingdom, and two remained in the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom began to worship idols, and Baal worship was common. And you read about that when you read the prophets in the Old Testament. And as time went on, God ultimately judged the northern kingdom. And in 722 B.C., important date in Jewish history, the northern kingdom was destroyed by the Assyrian army. Well, the southern kingdom was maybe a little better than the northern kingdom, but not a whole lot better. And as time went on, they began to vacillate as well, and they began to do some of the very things the northern kingdom did. And a little over almost 200 years later, not quite, but 150 years, in 586 B.C., the Babylonian army came in and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and took many of the Jewish people who lived there in Jerusalem captive. And thus began a period known as the exile, if you've studied that or read about that in Jewish history. Well, something happened that changed the fortune of these exiles about 50 years later. In 539 B.C., the Babylonian, they were destroyed, they were conquered and subdued by the Persians. And King Cyrus became the ruler over the known world. And King Cyrus was a lot more lenient than the Babylonian leaders. And he allowed refugees or exiles to go back to their homeland. And he declared this edict in 536 B.C. And a first wave of Jewish immigrants came back to Israel, came back to Jerusalem. Well, some 20 years later, Zerubbabel began to construct the temple. They were rebuilding the temple. Led and stirred by the Holy Spirit, they began to construct the temple in Jerusalem. But it was slow going, and it was a difficult process. And even though there were some gains made, there was not a lot of progress. And so now we come to 445 B.C., and the next wave of Jewish immigrants comes back to their homeland. And now when we read this, it's 13 years later and still nothing is happening. And basically, Nehemiah is broken by this. And the first thing I want you to see about Nehemiah's prayer is that he expresses a great concern about his homeland. You know, Nehemiah had a good job. Nehemiah was a cupbearer for the king. He was a wine taster. I know it sounds like kind of a menial job or a servant's job, but it was a very important, influential job in his nation. It meant that he was very trustworthy. It meant that he was part of the inner circle. He had an audience with the king. And so he was had to be a man of integrity. He had to be a man who was well respected and well thought of. He had basically his ear to what was going on in all the kingdom. Now, when I say that to tell you that he didn't have to necessarily be worried about what's going on in Jerusalem. He had things pretty easy and pretty cush in his life. But yet he was worried. And that tells you a lot about his heart. You know, there's a lot of people today, a lot of Christians, as long as they've got a good job, as long as they've got a good income, a good retirement, as long as they live in a good community with other Bible-believing Christians, let's just gather in our holy huddle and not worry about what's going on out there. Folks, I've said it before and I'll say it again. We need to be worried about what's going on outside these four walls just as much as we worry about what's going on in these four walls. And Nehemiah was concerned. He was concerned enough to weep. The Bible says he wept over the condition of the people in his homeland and the broken walls. He was not only concerned enough to weep, he was concerned enough to fast. Now I know that that's a four-letter word for a lot of Southern Baptists. But you know what? It's a spiritual word. When's the last time you were concerned enough about this country to fast? To give up a meal or to give up something so that you could be on your knees before the Lord? Fasting is a spiritual discipline that we see commanded again and again in God's Word. And it's basically all about focusing on God. Where what is going on is so important that you'd rather focus on God than you would to do something like eating. Listen to what John Piper said. John Piper said, fasting is when you hunger for God, your hunger for God exceeds your hunger for food. Nehemiah was disturbed enough to fast over the condition of his homeland. Thirdly, he was concerned enough to wait. To wait. You see, I think we miss something when we read this story. Back up there in verse 1, it talks about the month of Kislev was when the brother Hanani came to him and told him about the homeland. And if you skip down to, you know, I think when we read that, we think that Nehemiah was troubled by it. He got on his knees and he fasted and prayed that night. Next day he got up and he approached the king. Really wasn't like that at all. If you go to chapter 2 and verse 1, it says during the month of Nisan. Now I know you're not familiar with those months, but basically they correspond, Kislev corresponds to November or December of our time. And Nisan corresponds to April, March or April. So Nehemiah was on his face before God, weeping and fasting and waiting and persistently praying for a period of 4 months. And so we need to understand that he was concerned enough to wait. I think we live in the most impatient society known to man. If we don't get it right now, we think something's wrong. We want fast food. We want immediate service. We want it on our desk yesterday. And we're like that with God too. And sometimes God is teaching us to wait on Him. Psalm 27 and verse 4, Psalmist David says, I will wait on the Lord. And so we need to be like Him. You know, it's interesting. He mentions his father, Hekaliah, here. And Hekaliah, it's the only time he's mentioned in the Scripture, but it's an interesting Jewish name. The Hebrew name here is an interesting name. His name meant wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. I wonder if Nehemiah had been brought up in a home where they were taught to wait on the Lord. They were taught that you continue to persist in prayer. And so we need to be persistent in our prayer. But the point I'm trying to make is, are you broken today? Are you broken enough over the condition of your home? Are you broken over the condition of America to the point that you're ready to do something about it? It all begins on our knees with prayer as we weep and we fast and we pray. But then I want to get into the prayer just a little bit today as we get into verse 5, which I didn't read earlier. But I want you to notice as he begins his prayer what he says. You see, Nehemiah's prayer also expressed a great conviction about God's character. There was great conviction about God's character. Nehemiah begins his prayer with these words. Yahweh, the God of heaven, the great and awe-inspiring God who keeps His gracious covenant with those who love Him and keep His commands. That word Yahweh is a great word. Do you know that was the personal name for God that God gave to Moses when Moses asked, who do I tell them is sending me when I go to deliver them from Egypt? Yahweh is the personal name for God. That reminds us that Nehemiah had a personal relationship with God. You see, the second phrase he uses, the God of heaven, that was how the Persians would refer to this God of the Hebrews. It's interesting they referred to him as the God of heaven when they had all these false gods. Even they recognized the power of this God of the Hebrews. But he's the personal God of Nehemiah. Folks, do you know that you can intercede for your country today? And I can, because if you know Jesus Christ, he is your personal God. He is Yahweh. And the Bible says we can boldly come before the throne of Yahweh by the blood of Jesus. So let's come boldly before the throne and ask him to do great and mighty things with his people and with this country. But what Nehemiah is doing as he says these words, really, is he's sharing his heart. Nehemiah is worried about his nation, not just because they're in economic turmoil, not just because the walls are down and they're in danger of being attacked by the enemies. He is worried about his nation. He is grieving the condition of his nation because he is zealous for the glory of God. And folks, if we're going to see revival, I hope that God will stir your heart that we'd be zealous for the glory of God in this nation and in our times. You see, if you'll remember, Israel had a special relationship with God and a special purpose. There was nothing about Israel that made it more powerful or more lovely or smarter or greater than any other nation. But there was a special call on the nation of Israel that started with the call of Abraham. Israel was called to display the glory and grace of God to the world. They were going to be the spokesman to make God's name known and famous, because ultimately God would send through their lineage a Savior. And the world needed to know about this one true God. And see, the tragedy of this 150-year period that I've chronicled just a few moments ago is it's not so much a Jewish tragedy as it is that the glory of God was diminished. The glory of God was diminished because their light was not shining as it should to the world. Now hear me when I say that. I'm not saying that God was any less powerful. I'm not saying that God was any less God. But I am saying that when his people are not living as they should, his glory is diminished. And folks, if for no other reason, no matter how bad things get in this country, no matter where things happen or where things go in the world, we need to be on mission for him. We need to be about his business. We need to be sober and vigilant, as it says in his word, because one day he's coming back. And Jesus himself said, "Will the Son of Man find faith when he returns?" So, when God's people are disgraced, this is a very important point in this book, God's glory is diminished. When God's people are disgraced, God's glory is diminished. That's why we can't live like the rest of the world. That's why when the Supreme Court of the United States begins to make legal things that we know are against God's clear word, we don't stand for it. We respectfully disagree, and we will not obey, whether it is right in the king's or the sight of the land. If it is wrong in the sight of God, we will not obey. We will follow God's way and God's rule and God's word. When God's people are disgraced, God's glory is diminished. And so he's focused on praising God because he realizes that God inhabits the praises of his people. And he's pouring his heart out to God and celebrating and declaring the glory of God. But then I want you to see the next part of this prayer that he prays. Because the next part of the prayer is the focal part today. Nehemiah's prayer expressed a great confession for personal and corporate sin. There's a time of confession. Now, I want to read it to you, and then I want to talk about that just for a moment. Look what he says here. I'm in verse 6. Let your eyes be open and your ears be attentive to hear your servant's prayer that I now pray to you day and night for your servants, the Israelites. Now listen to this language. This is a little unusual for us, and I'm going to explain it. I confess the sins we have committed against you. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted corruptly toward you and have not kept the commands, the statutes, and the ordinances that you gave your servant Moses. Now, let's talk about this for a moment. He's confessing. He's confessing sins, but he's doing it on a corporate level. A lot of you, that's foreign. When we think about confession, what we think about is, you know, the idea of somebody that's in a little room somewhere and an authority figure, a religious figure, a priest comes into that room and you spill your guts. You just spill the beans. You tell him all the things you've done in your life that are wrong for a certain period of time, and you listen to his advice and what he tells you to do. Even evangelicals like Southern Baptists, we tend to think that confession is all about coming to God and saying, God, forgive me. I've done this and this and this and this and this. Folks, that's not totally the idea. While that's not necessarily all wrong, and we need to do that, confession is simply agreeing with God. Positioning yourself to where you are agreeing with God about what he says is true in his word. And so when Nehemiah is confessing here, what I will contend to you is that he is agreeing with God over the condition of his homeland, the condition of the hearts of people that have got away from him, of his family. And so he is indeed confessing personal sins. He's saying, I have sinned. God, I've done that. What you're saying about me is true. I am a sinner. I don't offer up a defense. I'm not trying to justify it. I'm not saying that it would be different if I had a different environment. I am agreeing with you. But not only is he saying that about himself personally, but he is confessing corporate sins. Was it his fault that his ancestors had sinned against the Lord and brought judgment upon his homeland? Well, no, not directly. But what he's doing is he is agreeing with God. He's saying, God, we have sinned in your sight. What we are doing is wrong. And he's confessing, saying, I agree with you, Lord, we are a sinful people. Now, here's where I want to ask you today, here's where it's going to hit us where we live. When is the last time that you have gotten on your knees, on your face before God, and confessed the sins of our nation? When's the last time you've been brokenhearted before God and said, I agree, Lord. It's wrong that 57 million innocent babies have lost their lives because we've justified it and legalized it in this country. Lord, it's wrong the racial problems that we have in this country. Lord, it's wrong that we have engaged in generational theft. I saw an article from the Joplin Globe just this week. You know, we don't talk about that lately. But you know, our national debt is worse and worse and worse. It is now 74% of our gross domestic product, $18 trillion. At the rate that we are now going, by 2040, it will exceed our gross domestic product. And folks, the generations after us are going to pay for that debt. They're going to pay for that debt. And so we have so many things to be broken over, so many things that are wrong. But rather than get mad about someone else, bring it before the Lord. Confess and agree that this is sin. That's exactly what Nehemiah is doing today. Let me ask you this. When is the last time you confessed the sins of your children or your grandchildren or your family? I'm not saying that you can stand and have them, you can get them forgiveness. You're not a priest. There's no, we believe in the priesthood of the believer. Every person comes before God individually. But you can agree with God and be brokenhearted and pray that God will lead them, that God will do whatever it takes to bring them back into a right relationship with Him. By the way, guys, if this week in their quiet time, if your wives are spending a little more time than usual, you better look out. They may be praying for your own spiritual condition. But I'm telling you, we need to be on our knees confessing the sins of a nation. That's what Nehemiah is doing here. He's saying, would you do whatever it would take, Lord? We're wrong, and I'm confessing it. We want to be in right relationship with you. And that's a new way for many of us to pray, but we need to get on our knees and do that today. For our country and for our nation. Fourthly, Nehemiah's prayer expresses a great confidence in God's promises. You know, I don't know when's the last time you thought about the promises of God. There's a song we sing sometimes, an old hymn, Standing on the Promises of God. Are you standing on the promises of God today? You know, that's what we stand on, the rock solid assurance of God's Word. God's Word is filled with promises. And the fact that I can stand confidently and tell you that I have assurance that I'm going to be in heaven when I die is based upon the promises of His Word. The fact that I can tell you that my sins are forgiven, though they are many, though they are scarlet, I am as white as snow, is based upon the promises of God. Are you standing on the promises of God today? You may be worried about the church in our nation as our nation turns away from biblical morality. But I stand on the promises of the Word of God. Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Now, it may not look like it does right now, 50 years from now, but the church is going to be just fine. Thank you very much. The country may be gone, but the church is going to be just fine. And so Nehemiah begins to stand on the promises of God. Look with me in verse 8. Please remember what you commanded your servant Moses. And he begins to talk about the covenant relationship that Israel has with Moses, or Israel has with God. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and carefully observe my commands, even though your exiles were banished to the ends of the earth, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I have chosen to have my name dwell. Now, what he's doing there, God hasn't forgotten his promises. He's not only mentioning this to God, but he is reiterating in his own life and recommitting himself to the promises of God. And he remembers that while they've been scattered, that God has said, if you will but return to me, I will forgive, I will heal, I will restore. And folks, that same message is true for us today. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is true for Christians, just as it was true for God's people Israel. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear their prayer and I will heal their land. And so we need to remember that this is a pattern that God uses with us today as well. And so when we stand on the promises of God's Word, when we pray God's Word, we are simply praying what God has already revealed. And God has revealed that He will forgive. He will restore. He is a merciful God. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants us to be in a right relationship with Him. Think about that picture of the prodigal son. Got so far away from the father. And Jesus told this parable himself. And the moment that son began to come home, the father runs to him. The father longs for us to be in right relationship with him. And we need to stand on these promises that we have in his word. But listen to me. In order to pray the word of God, we need to know the word of God. We need to know the word of God. That's why we are in Bible study. That's why we memorize scripture. That's why we spend time daily at the feet of Jesus looking at his word. Because it is his word that we stand on during this time. And it is his word that assures us that he will forgive us of our sins. If we will confess our sins to him, the word says he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of how much unrighteousness? All unrighteousness. But we've got to repent. We've got to turn to him. There's one more thing I want you to see today regarding this prayer. Nehemiah's prayer expressed a great commitment to God's plan. There was a great commitment to God's plan. You know, God will call us to a time of prayer and he'll call us to brokenness. But there's also a time for action. And Nehemiah was prepared to put his money where his mouth was and to act on what God had led him to do. In fact, as Nehemiah began to pray over these 4 months, the burden became greater and his vision became clearer. And God gave this man a vision for how he should proceed. And I want you to look at what he says in verse 11. He says, please, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to that of your servants, plural. He's praying, obviously, for God to raise up others, and certainly God would raise them up, who delight to revere your name. Give your servant success today and have compassion on him in the presence of this man, meaning King Artaxerxes. Now, what that reminds me of is that God had positioned him in a place where he could make a difference. And he was recognizing and realizing that if he would act, and it would take courage to act, but if he would act in faith, God would use him to change the situation that he was in and that his nation was in. And God very well may want to use some of you today, but you got to be committed to his plan. You see, Nehemiah realized some things. He realized that his position was no accident. It wasn't an accident that God had him right where he was, there in the court of King Artaxerxes, so that he could make a difference for the land. Not only was his position no accident, but his prosperity was no accident. God had blessed him immeasurably, given him experiences and insight so that he could lead a group of people back to his homeland. Thirdly, his power was no accident. You're going to see God give him multiple favor in multiple situations as this project takes place. And folks, can't we say that we've seen God give us favor as we've stepped forward and moved forward in faith as a church on mission for him? Praise God for how the favor that he gives. And so listen to me. The bottom line is he could have remained in Persia, but he realized that he was strategically positioned by God to make a difference in prayer and in doing. And I want you to know that if you're really concerned about your country, you need to be in prayer about it. We're going to show you this video in just a second. But you need to be ready to act. As you pray, as you seek God's face, you need to commit yourself to his plan and how God might ask you to go out on a limb for him. That's exactly what Nehemiah did. But here's what I want to close with before I show you this clip. And this clip came from the Southern Baptist Convention in Columbus this year. Great, great time of prayer on a Tuesday night. But Christian, if there ever was a time to pray for America, this is it. And I encourage you, I exhort you, I challenge you to gather every week in small groups, gather with your spouse, gather with your loved ones, and get on your knees just like Nehemiah and be broken over the condition of this country. Be amazed by the glory of God and by the wonder of God and claim his promises and commit yourself to his plan. Folks, it's not hopeless. The hour is dark, but we can see America turn again. But it's going to take an extraordinary movement of prayer. And I want you to see this clip, which is going to really perfectly set that up. And then we'll have our time of invitation. So watch this clip on prayer and spiritual awakening. And then we'll have our time
revival.
Of invitation.
Now, Webster's Dictionary will tell you it means restoration to life, consciousness, vigor, strength. Awakening, the act of waking from sleep, or a recognition, realization, or coming into awareness of something. Revival, awakening. Northampton, Massachusetts, 1730s, Jonathan Edwards begins to preach, followed by George Whitfield. Whitfield spoke to thousands in the open air about the concept of spiritual rebirth, while Edwards warned of sinners in the hands of an angry God. Revival swept the colonies. Countless lives began to change. Churches began to change. And history remembers this as the first great awakening. September 23rd, 1857, at lunchtime in New York City, a layman named Jeremy Lanfear kneels to pray. America was in spiritual, political, and economic decline. There was financial panic and rumors of a civil war, and so Lanfear invited thousands to a rented hall on Fulton Street to pray. Six people showed up. Just six people. But those six people began to pray. 3 weeks later, 40 people were praying. Within 6 months, 10,000 people were gathered daily for prayer. Over the next 2 years, over 1 million Americans out of a total population of 30 million put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. This became known as the Great Prayer Revival. In the early 1970s, the cover of Life magazine featured over 80,000 young people gathering for Jesus at an event in Dallas called Expo 72. A year before, the cover of Time magazine read the Jesus Revolution, because something undeniable was happening. Something unexplainable was happening. Something was sweeping young people all over America. It became known as the Jesus Movement and accounted for more baptisms in a single year than any other year in the history of the Southern Baptists. 400,000 people were baptized in 1 year. The First Great Awakening, the Great Prayer Revival, the Jesus Movement. What's the link?
What is the common denominator? What is the first step?
How do things like this happen?
It's prayer.
The first step is always prayer.
History is clear.
The record is undeniable. The blueprint is right in front of us. Every great move of God begins when his people pray.
Not ordinary prayer. Extraordinary prayer.
Unified prayer. Desperate prayer.
And so it's time.
It's time to pray. It's time to pray in repentance.
It's time to pray for reconciliation.
It's time to pray for personal renewal in our own lives.
It's time to beg God for spiritual awakening
in our time and in our generation, right now.
God can do more in a moment
than we can ever do in a lifetime when His people pray. It's time to pray.
There's enough power here to go out and change the world. And we pray that this will be the beginning of a spiritual awakening that will sweep the world. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our blessed Lord.
Let's pray together. Father, we have read and heard about great revivals and spiritual awakening in the past. But Lord, we need revival. We long for revival today. Lord, I pray that we would be desperate for revival, that we would want revival to the degree that we would do whatever it takes, bowing before you, confessing, cleansing, repenting, praying for our land. Lord, I pray that you would raise up an army of Nehemiahs, Christian Nehemiahs in this land, who would begin on their face and on their knees. And Lord, just as it took Nehemiah 4.5 months, if it takes us a period of time, that we would not rest until we have seen revival or seen a vision from you about what we need to do so that our land could be restored. Father, we do not hate anyone. We don't want to hurt anyone. We just want to see your glory displayed again. Lord, we know that America has been a light to the nations of this world. You have used her strategically. And that you have been a part of America throughout her 239-year history. God, may the glory return. May the fire fall from heaven. And Father, may you begin in me. May you begin in my life. I'm praying for a great awakening in my life, that you would reveal to me attitudes and sins and actions that are not pleasing to you. And I will agree with you, because I want to be holy, because you're holy, and I'm yours. Thank you for your salvation. God, if there's anyone here today that's part of revival, that needs Jesus, speak to their heart and draw them to you. God, I pray that we would leave here resolved to pray for revival in our hurting and broken land. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.